chapter 8 through 10. Sounds like a very long reading. Chapter 10 is like the shortest chapter in the Bible, pretty much, apart from one of the Psalms, I think. So not quite as long as I'm making out, but nevertheless a long one. Shall I pray as we come to God's Word, page 506 in the Pew Bibles? Let me pray. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with us. We pray, our Father, that you would be in our midst this evening, that your word would be powerful to save, powerful to point us to our Saviour, and that you would stir our hearts to rejoice in your salvation, that you worked then, that you continue to work today through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So our passage this evening is a long one. So rather than have it read, we're going to walk through the passage. And I thought we might save time by walking through it together. And perhaps if it's the first time you've come to Esther and you haven't read ahead, got a bit cheaty, then perhaps it might come to you with a freshness as we come to this together. The book will now be familiar to any of us who've been with us for the last few weeks of this series. And there will be a few loose ends to tidy up along the way. At the same time, we're going to find Esther in the context of the wider Bible story. As we come to the end of the book, it's helpful to think, what does this teach us about the unfolding story that takes us from Genesis through to Jesus and beyond? Let's begin then in chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. We're reminded that this flows immediately on from the end of chapter 7 and the fall of Haman. In fact, verse 1 and 2 are almost a summary of the completeness of the reversal of all that Haman was trying to do to Mordecai and to Esther. If we just look at the major players in the story here, it's quite clear, isn't it? First, there's Haman himself. He's lost his estate to Esther and lost his power. The signet ring of the king, which allowed him unlimited control of the nations, has been passed to Mordecai, reclaimed from the dead body of Haman, no less. Then there's Esther and Mordecai, who by contrast appear to have been elevated in the king's eyes. Esther is just having lots of chat now with the king. And she points Mordecai up to the king, and the king says, yeah, brilliant, I'll give him power. It's helpful, I think, to note at this point the role that Esther plays in Mordecai's elevation to power. It's because Esther had told how Mordecai was related to her that he gets raised up. See, at this point in the story, it's really Mordecai who takes centre stage. But he doesn't get to be in that position, sort of the ruler of the nations, almost the king, if it weren't for Esther who gets him the job. That little four at the end, towards the end of verse 1 tells us that Mordecai came into the presence of the king because of Esther. He received his position because of Esther. The reversal then is complete as to the personal relationships between the king and Esther and Mordecai and Haman. But there is still one very big problem coming to this last section of the book, Haman's edict. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Now, I want you to notice that he is Haman the Agagite at this point, and from here onwards, or Haman the son of Hammedatha, or Haman the enemy of the Jews. A lot is being made of his ancestry. For although Haman is presented, he represents the enemies of God's people, and that point about him being an Agagite will come back to towards the end of our time. His own personal plan is against the whole people of God. And it is not just him who was looking to fulfill that plan. There were a whole bunch of people who were looking to persecute the Jews. Haman may be gone. The problem hasn't gone away. Verse 4, then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther and she arose and stood before him. If it please the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour, and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? No longer are they just the Jews. Esther has finally owned up to who she is. And these are my people, my family. No wonder Esther is so cut up, weeping before the king. Xerxes then reminds them of his favour towards them already, before representing to them the problem that they really face. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. Notice that Mordecai is there with Esther. They're pleading with the king. Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and I've impaled him on a pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. And there's your problem. You see, once a law has been put in place, signed and sealed with the ring, it becomes binding in law. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be broken. Cannot be set aside. Now, we've had cause to reflect on the effectiveness of Xerxes as a king before, and we'll do so again here. Who, after all, decides that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked? Surely the king can do as he pleases. Now, of course, when God makes a law, he does so with perfect knowledge and perfect goodness. His laws don't need to be revoked, but surely we must be open to the possibility that the laws of man can be stupid laws. Xerxes was duped into making this law. He didn't see the whole picture. He didn't understand Haman's motivation, and it is a stupid, evil law. But the king will not lose face by revoking it. Maybe it's because he would look foolish to appear to change his mind, although perhaps people might think that it was a good thing that he changed his mind in this particular situation. Surely it's not as daft as putting into place a law that is exactly the opposite of the one that's already in place, so they sort of cancel each other out. But anyway, that's what happens. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and to the governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. There's no doubt, by the way, this is in the king's name. The king is all over these verses. The king's edict then, sent to the four corners of the kingdom in every language, especially in Hebrew to the Jews, is sent out. And notice the date. We're a couple of months since Haman's edict. Plenty of time for people to have stressed and sweated over what was going to happen. Plenty of time for the enemies of God's people to make their plans, to rub their hands with glee and think, this is our opportunity. The 13th day of the 12th month would have been ringed in every calendar, wouldn't it? It's like the film The Purge. Not that I've seen it, I'm not quite into that sort of thing, but the film where for one day all laws are off and you can do what you like. That's what it's like. For one day only, all law is suspended. Even genocide is permitted. Indeed, it is actively encouraged. But notice that the date is almost 9 months away at this point. Almost 9 months. Loads of time to get the edict, to read it, to change your mind. Time to plan how to behave in light of the new edict that the king has issued. It's worth spotting that nobody is going to be caught unawares here. The horses sent out are the fastest ones bred for the king. Now, the word has gone out very quickly. And nobody's going to be caught unawares by the new turn of events. Now, the next verse might trouble us, so I want to take it slowly. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. And please notice that it is for protection, not persecution. They are allowed to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. But please notice again First, that this language of kill, destroy, and annihilate is exactly the same language that Haman used in 313 in his edict. It is matching off. The point is clear, I think. This is a proportional response. It's an eye for an eye. It is proportional because it fits exactly the defence of the Jews to the intention of the attacker. Do you see? Sounds very harsh, but actually it's just matching one to another. And notice it is a response, because they're only to attack those who have armed themselves and who are attacking them. This is not a license to avenge themselves on everybody who's ever tackled them badly on the football pitch or just said a rude thing about them on Facebook. This is not a petty revenge edict. It is to defend themselves only against those who in the spirit of Haman seek to destroy the Jews, even though they know it's a stupid thing to do because of the second edict. Now that might still leave us a little uncomfortable, but it does also leave open the possibility, doesn't it, that there will be no deaths at this point. The wise person just says, we might just forget that day, let's go on holiday and we'll come back when it's all over. There's no need for anybody to attack the Jews and therefore no need for anyone to defend themselves. That's the point. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the peoples of every nationality, so there's no excuses, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa as well. Now just notice that the edict is only for that one day, the same day as the previous edict. It's a very clear matching, cancelling out. It's an eye for an eye again. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, a purple robe of fine linen, which, by the way, is echoes forwards, doesn't it, to the story of the prodigal son, do you know that? When we think about what it is that the father is doing in the prodigal son, handing out robes and rings and so on to his son, this is what's going on. It's an extraordinary, lavish picture. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Dave said last week that you get the impression that people were quite willing to kick Haman when he was down. He was not well liked. Perhaps he was all about glory for himself rather than the good of the people, and everyone knew it. So when they see Haman replaced by Mordecai, they see they're going to be ruled by a better leader, a more godly man, and so they hold a joyous celebration. For the Jews too, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Now just note at this point the role of the fear of the Jews, for which I think we ought to read, although Esther never mentions God, the fear of the Lord. For why become a Jew, except that the fear of the Lord had grasped them? It is, in this case, a fear that drives a bunch of people to align themselves with God's people, even though the first edict still stands, even though to be a Jew is to put yourself at risk. And yet they still align themselves with God's people. Now, what would make you do that? Well, remember our theme words for this evening. Zeresh's words to Haman. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And that thought seems to have occurred to lots of people at this point, doesn't it? But they've taken the further step of becoming Jews. They're so convinced that God is behind this remarkable turnaround from the rule of Haman to the rule of Mordecai, from the edict against the Jews to the edict for the Jews. So clear that God is behind it, they've worked out which side their bread is buttered. They realised they need to come and become part of God's people. Where the book begins with the threat of annihilation for God's people, isn't it just like our God that the end of the book ends up with more Jews than there were to start with? Isn't it strange? And yet not so. But hold that thought, because there's more fear to come. Now time skips forward to the 12th month. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And there is the proof that God is reversing fortunes. The tables had turned. He gives the upper hand to his people. On the day of judgment, it is God's people who are vindicated. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. Notice then again, the people who are determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. Notice again, it is the people who were trying to destroy them that the Jews attacked in self-defense. That's important because these are the people who've had more than half a year to decide which way to go here. Others have converted to Judaism. Others have simply been afraid of God's people and stepped away. Others are also afraid of Mordecai and help out God's people, not becoming Jews, but nevertheless on their side. People who perhaps once upon a time would have followed the first edict against God's people now are afraid to attack. They too know that God is a deliverer. That God has raised up his leader to rule over the nations, who is good for the people in general, but also a defender of the weak of his people. Who would stand against Mordecai when he carries the king's signet ring? Yet, of course, some did. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, apologies in advance for my pronunciation, Parshandatha, Dalthon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. 500 in the city of Susa. And we'll see a lot more in the rest of the empire. But here the focus falls on the sons of Haman. Now, why does that matter? Well, in the first place, we can take them to be among the attackers of God's people. They are like father, like son. They are the sons, after all, of the enemy of the Jews. We'll have pause to reflect on that in just a few minutes' time. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" You can imagine him thinking, "Gosh, have I lost everybody?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? He seems alarmed, although let's be honest, it's his own fault. But it doesn't stop him asking, "Now, what is your petition? And it will be given to you. What is your request? It will be granted." We've heard that before, haven't we? "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and that Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay hands on the plunder. It's worth noting that's the second time we've been told that, isn't it? Now, they don't touch the plunder, though the edict says they can. The Jews are not interested in gain here. They're only interested in defending themselves against the people who hate them. It's not about plundering, it's just protection. Now, the precise reason for this request by Esther isn't at all clear. Perhaps there were people in Susa who were particularly bent on going beyond the first edict and going into a second day. And what is clear is the king grants the request without a quibble. The reason I think it is clear, though, the reason it is included in the book of Esther, I think, is much clearer. For this chapter is concerned as much with the memory of the action as with the action itself. And this section here actually explains why some people celebrate Purim on the 13th day of the month every year, and some on the 13th and 14th day of the month every year. For Esther's second request, no matter how fast your horses are, was never going to get to all corners of the empire, was it? And can we do the same thing again tomorrow? Email hadn't been invented. And so it was simply kept to the citadel of Susa, wasn't it? It was kept to the city of Susa. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay hands on the plunder. There's that comment for a third time. And we might be troubled by the number. Bear in mind, this is a vast empire. But again, remember, these are only those who are bent on the genocide of God's people. It's only those who've taken up arms and are attacking God's people. It's nobody else being included in that number. There are no innocent bystanders in that count. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th month they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews of Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Do you see the division there? Everybody outside the city, one day of war, one day of feasting. In the city, 2 days of war, one day of feasting. It's not really about the defence, actually. It's about when the feasting and joy happens. That's why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. Joy, feasting, presents. Sounds kind of like Christmas, doesn't it? And it should do, for that is what Purim is. It is a day of celebration for the deliverance of God's people in a time of darkest need. Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Here then is the real reversal of the book of Esther. Not just that their circumstances were transformed, but that their sorrow turned to joy, their mourning into dancing. They are to celebrate annually because they need to remember who their God is. Remember what he's done. The people who've attached themselves to Israel need to remember what it was that persuaded them to be part of God's people in the first place, don't they? He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, of giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Gets bigger every time we this is recorded, doesn't it? Every time we're told about it, there's more detail added in. Yes, there's feasting and joy. Yes, there's presents for one another. But now we're also giving gifts to the poor. Why? Presumably because everyone in the people of God, whatever their circumstances the rest of the time, however disadvantaged they may be in the things of this world, should be able to enjoy this celebration of God's deliverance for his people. So our writer summarizes. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word poor. Notice that Mordecai is the de facto leader of God's people. He issues instructions and everyone goes, yes, that sounds like a really good idea. He has orchestrated the downfall of the enemy of the Jews by God's providence. So much so that because everything written in his letter, and because of what they'd seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, in every family, in every province, in every city. These days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. Of course, there's a question here, isn't there? Is it okay for God's people to set up a new festival without God's instruction? Our Puritan forebears would have said, well, probably not, but then it happens here in the Bible, so I think we can probably say it's okay. They're remembering what God has done. They're remembering the deliverance of God's people from utter destruction to swelling numbers. So, okay, it doesn't have quite the divine authorization that the Passover does, but it seems to be a good thing to do, nevertheless. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm their second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to the times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Just notice here that Esther has to confirm Mordecai's action. Mordecai is front and centre in the minds of the people, but Esther is significant behind the scenes, and that'll be important. The book then concludes with a comment that we're used to seeing if you read the Book of Kings. We're used to the end of the reign being recorded in this way. But notice who the focus falls on at this point as we read chapter 10, the three verses here. It's not really Xerxes at all. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Who's the focus on there? It's on Mordecai. And notice Mordecai gets his name recorded in the book of the kings of Media and Persia. Isn't that extraordinary? This Jewish man, accounted almost a king among the people of the Medes and Persians. So that's the book of Esther. Let me offer you a few concluding thoughts that I had as I read through these things. First, I think notice what we learn from this passage about the justice of God. As is so often the case in the Bible, the punishment is designed to fit the crime exactly. Of course, in the justice of God, it doesn't look only to those who've attacked his people. When it comes to the final judgment, God knows the heart of people as well as the actions of people. And we must expect God to have a much more exacting standard of judgment on the final day. But nevertheless, notice that it is clearly God's judgment against the enemies of God's people that is exactly matching their intentions against God's people. Secondly, let us look the one through whom the deliverance comes. Mordecai is presented as almost the king of the people, who announces in advance both the day of justice and the day of deliverance, and they happen to be on the same day. The proclamation goes out to all parts of the world, so that on whichever side people stand, there are no excuses. And so it is with Jesus, isn't it? He's come in advance to enact a deliverance through the cross. He has proclaimed both the day of the coming of God's wrath and the already arrived day of God's salvation. Every person in the world must be ready on that day, and so the proclamation must go out to the ends of the earth so that everybody is without excuse, whichever side they take. Thirdly, note that the pattern of reversal here is exactly the pattern we see in the New Testament. Take the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or take John 16:20, where Jesus says, of the days following his death and before the resurrection, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And that is exactly the tone and feel of this whole passage, of the despair and lamentation of God's people turn to celebration and feasting and joy and presence, and it's just brilliant. the single greatest reversal and the single greatest redemptive act in the history of the world for the people of God is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. There, death becomes victory. There, the promise of salvation is open to even for the Gentiles to add themselves to the people of God. Sounds very familiar to Esther, doesn't it? Let's not forget that in the wisdom of God, saving in this precise way in the book of Esther is actually evangelistic. We might ask the question, why is it God allowed things to get so bad in the first place? But it is precisely because he has reversed the situation so spectacularly that the people who are not Jewish see that God must be behind it and add themselves to the Jews. And so it is today, seeing the great reversal of God in the cross, an extraordinary salvation should cause people to turn and put their trust in Jesus. Which brings me fourthly to think about how this passage sums up the whole book. The defeat of Haman the Agagite, of course, takes us back to Exodus 17 and Agag and his ancestors attacking God's people when they were knackered coming out of the Red Sea. 1 Samuel 15, where the Agagites have been a plague on God's people and Saul is supposed to wipe them out and he doesn't. And here the descendants of Agag, who were not dealt with on that day, almost destroy God's people. But actually it is Haman and his sons, all the descendants of Agag, who are dealt with finally here in God's providence. But I think we need an even wider lens to look at this book. And just go back in your mind, or indeed in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where you find these words, the great promise. If you like, the Bible divides into two parts, Genesis 1 to 11 and 12 to the end of the Bible. Okay, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the redemptive story is there in Genesis 12, as God speaks to Abraham, and he says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Just consider how that works out in the book of Esther. Haman and his allies aim to curse God's people to destruction, and the curse rebounds exactly on them. Those who ally themselves to God's people are blessed, both in deliverance at this point and into eternity, of course, through Jesus. But there's also a whole bunch of other people who are neither the enemies of God's people nor those who have become Jews. And they get blessed too. For all the nations of the earth are under King Xerxes at this point. They've been cursed under evil Haman. They celebrate when he is destroyed and humble Mordecai is raised up to be vicegerent for the people. And so that little bit of promise to Abraham, just a little bit of it, is fulfilled at that point, isn't it? Where the nations are blessed through the children of Abraham. Just for that little temporal moment, all the nations are blessed. Now, though God is never mentioned in the book, it is quite clear that the book of Esther screams his name out loud and clear. God says, even in the exile, even perhaps when you are secularized and you do not look to me, my purposes will still stand. And so finally, we learn from Esther how we ought to respond to the deliverance that God brings with feasting and rejoicing, with giving of gifts and care for the poor. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, which I thought we'd do this evening, as the main way in which we remember regularly the work of Christ at the cross, we're reminded of the admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 against the church there who didn't care for the body, who gathered together, and some got drunk at the Lord's Supper, others arrived after the food and wine had gone. And God calls them up for it and says, that is not how you celebrate me. That's not how you remember me. It is not how the book of Esther tells the people to remember. Purim establishes for us this principle. How can you celebrate the salvation of your people if you do not care for your people? But celebrate we must, for if Purim celebrates a mighty salvation which preserved the people of God in the Old Testament, it was so that a greater deliverance could come through those people in the person of Jesus, not from the wrath of Haman, but from the wrath of God himself. And should not our celebration be greater? For we can celebrate both the saving of God's people in Purim and the celebration of salvation through Jesus won at the cross. So we are going to respond first in song, I think. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away. And then we're going to come to the Lord's Supper together. But I might just pray as we do that. Father, we delight that you are a mighty God who reverses the fortunes of your people. You have taken us from the threat of annihilation to the great glory of eternal life. How our celebration should be greater than that of the people in this day who feasted with great joy. Oh, our Father, please help us to have a proper sense of our privilege. Help us to have a heart that cares for each other, the people that you have died, Lord Jesus, to save. And please, would we have the wonder of our hearts filled again this evening with the privilege of being that people, saved from darkness into eternal light, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Behold the Lamb.